Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1:24. Colossians 1:24. We'll take a moment of silence, as we always do, to give each of us the opportunity for getting ready to hear the Word of God if we need it. This is just a time to examine ourselves if there's any difficulties or problems or distractions, any mental attitude, sin, or anything like that. Now's the time to simply acknowledge that and turn from it to humility and grace. I covered the distraction part too. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have again tonight to gather together and to take in your word. We recognize, Father, that these weeks just fly by one after another, and we grow and change slowly in accordance with your plan. And we know, Father, that you are constantly, through your Spirit, transforming us into conformity with your will. And so, Father, we're just grateful that you've provided the doctrine that we need and the Spirit by which to teach it, and also the complete plan that you've revealed in your mystery. We are privileged to be in this time, and we are privileged to be members of the body of Christ and to have our own local assembly that we can call our own. And for these things, Father, we are thankful and ask that your Spirit again guide and direct us in your word. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with New Testament documentation of the word mystery, which is being introduced by our Lord in the upper room, which is our current study in John 16. So the next one we turn to, we looked at the suffering of Paul last night in prison in Colossians 1:24. But the mystery he's going to indicate here is the indwelling of Jesus Christ in every single believer. So starting in verse 24, he said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And I want to reiterate that undeserved suffering, or suffering in the way that Christ suffered, always ministers to somebody. It always ministers to someone else. And you can put faith in that, even if you don't know who that is. There might be someone witnessing what you're going through and seeing the struggle that you're in, and also recognizing that you don't quit on God and that you don't fall apart and that you have peace and that you continue to have joy. It doesn't mean at times that we don't get emotional over it or fall apart, but that doesn't become you. I mean, even in the midst of it, when you have your struggle with whatever you're in, that you overcome through something. Like someone who doesn't know Christ, they cannot see your power, but they see the manifestation of it. And with that, it may be the another glimpse that God has given that person as to what he has offered the human race. And you become a witness of that. And so in deserved suffering, that's not much of a witness. Deserved suffering is a learning curve. The law of volitional responsibility, we come to learn the suffering that we can produce upon ourselves by our own bad decisions. And the world recognizes that, and of course, how you deal with that without guilt or condemnation, you know, that is also moving on to divine good, is where you have dealt with whatever your failure is in grace, and now you have moved on from it. And that is a witness too. But here, in reference to Paul in verse 24, is undeserved suffering that he is under, and it is always for the ministry to others. So he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And we saw last night that this is not, there is nothing lacking in the suffering of the cross. That was complete, and we have no part in that. But what Paul is referring to here is the suffering that Christ incurred from the world leading up until the 3 hours, his last 3 hours on the cross. He suffered at the hands of the Gentiles. He suffered at the hands of the Jews. He suffered at the hands of governments, and he suffered at the hands of religious people. He suffered as at the hands of sinners who mocked him, who rejected him. He suffered at the mental pressure of having his nation, his very own nation that he adored and loved, reject him and reject his offer of the kingdom that he presented to them. And so all of that is carried over into the church because we're his body and we're the fullness of him. And so as the head suffered, now the head is ascended, resurrected and ascended at the right hand of God. Now the body continues to suffer in the church for the same reason. Most of our suffering is deserved. Most of the suffering that the church has experienced in its history is definitely deserved. But there's always a remnant of those who suffer undeservedly, though as they are attempting to live godly. And we noted those verses last night, that all who attempt to live godly in this world are going to suffer or be persecuted. So in verse 25, he says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship." Stewardship, again, means oversight or management. He has been given the oversight of or management from God bestowed on me for your benefit. And that benefit is, well, we saw that he is a minister of grace, Paul is, and also a minister of the mystery doctrine of the church. And so God bestowed this upon him for what? For the benefit of others. And it just shows, again, what does God give you? The gifts that he's given you, your spiritual gift, the gifts that he has blessed you with in life, the blessing of a changed heart from doctrine. What are we to do with all these blessings that God has given us? Enjoy them? Absolutely. But also use them in the service of others. And that's how our Lord was and is. He is in the service of others. Even in victory, he sits at the right hand of God doing what? Praying for us? He's continuing to serve, even where he is. And so this is exemplified by Paul. Paul now realizes why he's in prison. He realizes why he's been in jail, and he recognizes that this is for the furtherance of the gospel, for the furtherance of the mystery, and therefore for the benefit or the sake of others. You know, Paul didn't say, hey, you know what, I think I'll put myself in prison and get myself in trouble so I have time to sit down and write out the mystery doctrine. No, it's God put him there. He made a mistake, but he recovered from his mistake, but he remained in prison for 4 years. He recovered a while ago. So here he is. He's perfectly fine, realizes what he's done, has given in to God's will. You know, Paul, I want you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That's fine. You know, I'd like to go to Jerusalem and do a little work over there. And God changed that about him. And Paul recognizes that. You know, and that's a big, a further in-depth. We would say Paul before would say, yeah, not my will, but his be done. But was it to the end of Paul? You know, if he said that before his trip to Rome, his imprisonment, really, in Caesarea first, would he probably in his mental attitude said, yes, my will unto God. And then God was like, well, is it all your will? And, you know, and I think all of us are in that place or have been in that place where I'm willing to give God a certain part of my will, and maybe in my own way I think it's all of my will. But God has a way of putting us in a situation where he says, well, is it really all of your will from my will or not? And that's a crossroads. And Paul met that crossroads and failed. But that doesn't mean the option was taken off the table. That's not our God. That's a tyrant. And tyrant says, here's the offer. Do you want it? If you say no, he says, too bad. Now you can't have it ever again. Our God's not like that. And God says, no, have you learned? Yeah. Is the offer still on the table? Of course it is. It's always on the table. I'm always here for you. And hence the mystery of the indwelling of Christ. There's nowhere I can go, there's no situation I can be in that he isn't intimately within me. And that it's supposed to give me what it states here is a hope. In all places, in all circumstances, a hope. So he says again, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship or oversight or management from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And when he says fully carry it out, he means to preach the entire realm of doctrine. That is the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed or desired to make known that what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So this mystery is described as riches, which are unfathomable, if you remember from last night. The riches of Christ, the riches of grace are unfathomable, meaning you can't even trace them out. No one has been able to say, I know all of the riches of Christ. because we never will, not in this life anyway. And so we never get to the depth of it. And Paul here states that this mystery is a richness of glory, or the riches of glory. And glory really is the essence of something. And so this is the glory of Christ. And what is he? Who is he? What has he done? What has he accomplished? What is he going to do? These are all things that you guys have come to know, and which we will continue to come to know in further depth. And when we look at him, not who he is, what he is, and I mean as Messiah, as God, as man, what he has done and what he is doing, that brings with it a glory. And there's no greater glory than that. Far beyond comparison to anything else. Like, we could say that you have an essence, you have a certain glory about you. But compared to Christ, you know, it's way down there. And we couldn't dig a hole deep enough to put your glory as far away from his, whatever that is. And so that's just your essence. But his essence comes with this amazingness of all that God is. You know, why is it that the mystery can only be given after Christ? Because the revelation of who he really was has to be made known before all of that information about him can be given. You can't have the incompleteness of the redemption plan and then offer all the information, and I do mean all of the information, about the redemption plan. Now, there's information about the redemption plan in the Old Testament, but it's limited. It's a shadow of what he was. There's prophecy about who he is, but the reality of him is now a historical fact. And with that reality comes now the full revelation of God's plan for all of this. And that can't happen until he completes the program that the Father planned for him to complete. Once that is complete, and once he sits at the right hand of God, now the full revelation of what all that is and what it's all accomplished and what it will accomplish can now be given. And so all of that put together, we live in a very, very exciting time in which has been revealed to us. And if you're willing to learn it, you will learn it. If you're willing to, you just have to be willing. If you're willing to learn it, it's going to take time. Change is slow. You know, change is supposed to be slow. That's why we instituted in our government, I forgot the word. I was so proud of knowing that word. you know, in our Congress, we have two separate entities. We have a House of Representatives and a Senate. And why is that? So decisions are not made quickly. Even if it is the right decision, if it is of importance, the amount of importance that is needed to legislate a law that's going to be on the books, that's important. That's an important decision. It's not a decision of what am I going to have for lunch. That doesn't matter. But if it's a life-altering, important decision, that decision and the change that comes with it should be made slowly. And when we do that, we learn. You know, we learn this verse and that verse and that verse, this chapter and that chapter, and we start to tie them all together. And as we do that, there's a cognizance of not just the verse itself and the command that I may be looking at, but there's a cognizance of the whole plan in perspective. And then I can see changes that I maybe need to make in myself, or I maybe need to make in my theology. And it happens. You know, things need to change because we don't know all things. So something that we have thought to be correct here might be a little bit off. And so we change it. But the change shouldn't come in a week. Right? The change shouldn't come in a day. It should be something that should be thoroughly, thoroughly investigated. And so God is not in the business of saying, you better know it all right now or I am going to kick your behind. I am going to curse you if you don't know it all right now. He doesn't say that. He says, you take your life and you follow me. It's a walk with the Holy Spirit that takes a lifetime. You don't even know where you're going. You have an idea of what it is, but not where and the details of it and all of that. None of us know that. And God has given us time to see this glory. I hope, and I'm sure it's true for all of you, that when you think of the glory of Christ, it's something different that you thought of slightly than a year ago. Because you know more. You've seen more. You've experienced more in your own life. You've seen deliverances by His Word. You've seen changes in yourself. And so the knowledge of Him and who He is and what He is has increased. And that's going to continue, and that's the way it should be. And as I go through that, the part of this that is just something that's supposed to give me joy. Now, there's a lot of people who they are attempting to go through the Christian way of life. You know, I've seen this, and I've been there. They have certain doctrines, and they know things. They know where they're going, and they're going to study diligently, and they're going to get there. we'll hope that they get there, but they don't enjoy it. You know, there's always this, and I've seen several of them, and we all go through it from time to time, where, you know, God is changing this in my life or changing that in my life. God is altering this or maybe shaking up this belief here that I had that was somewhat false, and He's building something else. You know, Christ said in the upper room, He said, "I'm leaving." Right? And they're all freaking out because they don't know what it means. But then He says, "I'm giving, if I don't go, if I do go, it's to your advantage." What He's saying is me here with you physically in my incarnation is not as good as what it's going to be when you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, leading you, teaching you, empowering you. Right? So what happened? A great blessing was taken away from them, which is the person of Christ. But what was given instead, and there was some suffering in there for them, in their mental attitudes, in their loss. I mean, I would have missed them. You know, who would you miss more, right? But then came something greater, to a greater advantage. And when God shakes up things in our lives, He's shaking them up to what? Produce more steadfastness and stability. And a lot of Christians have a hard time learning to enjoy that process. Now, I'm not saying with a big smile on your face all the time. But, you know, there's things that we don't know, right? We don't know the depth of it all. There's certain things that we don't have, absolute 100% knowledge of. I mean, there really is nothing that we have 100% knowledge of. And that freaks people out sometimes. And it angers them. It makes them impatient. It makes them confused or something in their minds. They get agitated about that. Do you think you were supposed to arrive today? Were you supposed to know it all today? Were you supposed to fight Satan in the kingdom of darkness like Job today? I mean, it takes time. And God has asked us, and He says it, Paul writes it to the Philippians, He says, guys, look, rejoice. Rejoice in all of this. God is, He will begin a good work in you, Philippians 1:6. He is going to complete it. And then when Paul starts chapter 3, he says, look, guys, rejoice, rejoice, because you're on your way. So we got to learn to enjoy the ride. And enjoying the ride is another way of looking at the word hope. Because hope is a confidence in deliverance. And if I have confidence in deliverance, I should enjoy the process. So Jew and Gentile in the church would be indwelt by Christ in order to give them a tremendous confidence in current and future deliverances. Look at verse 27. All right, no, you can't be writing that down. I was supposed to read the verse first. Concentrate on the verse first. To whom God willed or desired to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the indwelling of Jesus Christ in every believer, the hope of glory. Hope meaning a confident expectation of deliverance in all things. Is there a problem that I could have in my life that the Word of God can't handle? Absolutely not. Is there an evil that can come at me that is stronger than what God has given me? No, it's not even close. We saw that. Dualism is false. Darkness and light are not at the same co-powerful. You know, they don't have the same power. The darkness of this world, the kingdom of darkness, the darkness of the unbeliever pales in comparison to the power of light because the light is Christ. He is the light of the world. And so all of God's opponents are not stronger, more powerful, wiser than He is. And so again, Jew and Gentile in the church would be indwelt by Christ in order to give them tremendous confidence in current and future deliverances. I mean the one you're going through now and the one you're going to face in the future. You know, the future can be fearful if I look at it that way. And we had seen in Matthew 6 where Christ says, don't worry about tomorrow because today has enough worries of itself. You know, tomorrow is not to be dealt with. Today we have enough to deal with. And so we go one day at a time knowing what? That today I am going to be delivered. Now that doesn't mean that the suffering is going to stop if it is, or if it's persecution or tribulation. It doesn't mean that that's going to go away today. But it does mean that I will in my soul conquer it. And conquer it in your soul is, well, it's fruit, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is the first three, love, joy, and peace. Right, if I have peace in my soul, despite my circumstances, have I not conquered them? It doesn't mean that they're going away. It means that they have not robbed me of my peace. They have not robbed me of, really, God's peace that He has given me. God's love, God's joy. If I have God's joy, if I have God's peace in my heart, that tranquility that transcends circumstances, then I've conquered them. And I will continue to do so until the circumstance, that light affliction, that momentary affliction is taken away. So the deliverance isn't in the taking away of the affliction. The deliverance is how the state of my soul or my mental attitude while I'm in it. That's the hupomone. That's the perseverance. And perseverance produces, Romans 5, proven character. And proven character produces hope. Now, the character of the believer who knows that Christ is going to deliver through His Word. You know, it doesn't mean I'm not going to sin in the process. I might. I might fail. You might not. No way in condoning it. Sin is terrible for us and God hates it. But even if I do, if the problem's still there, I can recover quickly and face that problem head on. How it is in my soul. So there's a deliverance in time, but there's an ultimate deliverance in eternity in there. I mean, at the end of it all, no matter what the problems are, I'm going to die unless I get raptured. And I am delivered from death. So up in heaven in my resurrection body, or, you know, before the rapture, just face to face to Christ, with Christ in whatever interim body that I'm in, could I say that I have been delivered from it all? Absolutely. I've been delivered from it all. So there's a deliverance in time which requires a partnership with Christ. And again, when you think about it, technically, even though that person gets the best of me, even though my flesh is getting the best of me, even though this situation is getting the best of me and I'm failing at it completely, that thing is not going to take from me my eternal life. And so in essence, I have been delivered from all things. But there's a difference between enjoying the deliverance and having a different mindset that is the thinking of Christ, and going through this whole Christian way of life, fearful, afraid, worried, miserable, guilty, condemned. Oh, name the list. The list goes on forever and ever. Right? There's a huge difference there. Both negative believer, who is either involved in legalism or something like Gnosticism. Those are the two things that really hit the church in the early days. And the believer who relies on the grace of God, they're both delivered in this life by their eternal life. But one of them goes through it with power, glorifies God, experiences peace and joy and love and all of that, and the other one experiences none of it. It's all been given to both, but one, through his negativity or his ignorance, has decided to go at these things with his flesh or with world systems. And, of course, the experience between the two is drastically different. And so God will deliver us all. He has, through Christ. Right? We're all delivered. We're all delivered from all things. It's just that God has given us the opportunity in the devil's world to actually experience that deliverance, which is coming in the future when we're in resurrection bodies, and experience that now. So that's why when Paul saw this, the reality of that, he wrote down to the Philippians, you know, all those things that I used to be in Philippians 3, a Pharisee of Pharisees, born in the tribe of Benjamin, an intellectual genius. And what goes with that? Power, wealth, recognition. All of that, he said, I count that as nothing now. And he says that while he's sitting in prison. And some might say, well, of course you count it as nothing. You're in prison. You've lost it all. But really, Paul writes, in reality, I have counted that all rubbish, that I may do what? Now, I had it on the board last night, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and have fellowship with his sufferings and be conformed to his death, so that I may experience the resurrection life in time now. And when Paul recognized that, that's when he could say, again back in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now I get it. It takes time to get it. So, deliverance in time, again, is associated with your partnership with him. Will you abide in the vine? Are you willing to abide in the vine? And so bear much fruit. And the fruit, and we think of fruit is, isn't it deliverance in circumstances? I mean, the fruit, the list, of course, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 starts with love, joy, and peace. Patience, kindness, gentleness. And that's in the midst of severe tribulation. If I can maintain kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, even self-control, with love and peace in my heart and joy in my heart, if these things are mine, even though I'm getting attacked and persecuted, then I have been delivered. Right? That fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is deliverance in time from these things. And that's the power that God has shared with the church through Christ. It's an amazing thing. It couldn't be shared before because the atonement wasn't complete yet. You know, in the Old Testament, this power couldn't be given. You come to recognize now why the Holy Spirit was given to them like in piecemeal. Like some of them had the Spirit for a little while and it would empower them to be wise or to be strong or to prophesy. And then he's gone. Because God wanted to accomplish something in that little moment of time through that person. But could the Holy Spirit indwell every man to reveal what God really wants to reveal to all men? Not really. Because the atonement hasn't come. How could the Holy Spirit empower them in the past to know what it would be like to have a living Lord, a crucified Lord, a buried Lord, a resurrected Lord, and an ascended Lord? You can prophesy of it, but can you know the reality of something unless it is actually real? And the answer is no. And so it's after that is accomplished. Now the Holy Spirit can empower every man to find out the reality of what that is. And so as we'll see coming up, that's why the mystery is Christ. He is the mystery. All of this is Him. He's the living Word. He's the written Word. It's Him. It's His mind. And so that is exactly why the church is so special. So with that special power that has been given, again, the question is, if I'm going to be delivered in time, will I abide in the vine and so bear much fruit, which is fruit of deliverance in the soul from all circumstances? The believer who has recognized this makes it a confident deliverance. Yeah, I'll be delivered. Ooh, but you might fail. Yeah, I know. I might. But I know I'm always going to go back to His Word because I've seen it. I've seen it. I know its power. I'm going to go back to it, even if I leave it for a minute. If in my mind I get these negative, terrible, awful, gross thoughts, I'm going to return to the source of my power because I've come to see that power. And I recognize the power of my flesh is useless. The power of defense mechanisms, world systems, fighting against people, all this kind of thing, trying to get vengeance, be vindictive, trying to come out on top all the time, no power in that. It's useless. It only causes me more misery. How did you learn that? Because you're so wise? No, because I tried it over and over and over again. And God outlasted me. So, are you tired of hitting your head against the wall? There was one of the school teachers, he was a math teacher. His first, you get all his new kids in. This was at Falmouth High School. It was my first teaching job. And he was the department head. He'd been teaching for like 50, 100 years, one of these old guys. And he had a ball-peen hammer He had a big old bald head with hair on the side. And first day of class, he wouldn't say anything. All the kids would sit down, and he'd start hitting himself in the head with his hammer. You know, hitting it, hitting it, hitting it, hitting it. And the kids are like, what in the world? And then he'd stop, and he'd go, that feels better. And he did that to teach them, you know, that was their first lesson. If you're going to do well in math class, there's certain things that you do to hurt yourself or certain things that you do to make yourself better. I don't know. I thought it was fine. Anyway, the point is that God is like this with us too. Does, you know, you finally start saying, you know what, fine, I'll do it your way. Does that feel better? You're like, you know what? That was pretty cool. It actually works. Yeah. And God is so faithful and patient with us in giving us time to learn those lessons in all areas. Once you have learned those lessons and you have come to put your faith in the fact that abiding in the vine or being partnered with Christ and His Word is actually the most prosperous and the only way to go, you're going to have confidence in deliverance. You will. And so when things happen, it's not a freak-out session, as it is for many. Now, we take that. That's a confidence in deliverance in time. His deliverance from death is associated with what? Well, it's something you already did. You believed in Him and salvation. And so as a believer, I have confidence of deliverance over death. Therefore, He is going to ultimately deliver you from all circumstances. The question is, will you have a confident and joyful expectation of it? Will you have a confident and joyful experience in your Christian walk with Him? Or will it be instability? That word's used a lot, how God is going to make us steadfast. That word's used quite a bit in the New Testament. So that's stability. Instability is being tossed here and there all over the place by waves. Circumstance here, circumstance there. I'm up, I'm down, I'm miserable, I'm happy, but it's a pseudo-happiness just based on circumstances. And it's a weak, it's weak. That's instability. So will the experience be confident and joyful, or instability, anxiety, fear, and lack of joy over these things? Look, they're going to come. They're going to come. And I mean the persecution. It's going to happen. All those who wish to live godly are going to be persecuted. Therefore, when it comes, I mean, we have the choice of dealing with it in both those ways. Now look at verse 28. Who's this for? This is another thing. That's why the church is so expansive over the whole world and so quickly. It's because the work is finished. And we proclaim Him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. Notice how every man is mentioned three times. It is, we admonish every man. That's to warn. Warn them of the misery that comes without the walk with Him, or the misery or the lack of, that is, with walking with Him. Admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. That means every wisdom from the Word of God. That we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. Every. That means all. By the way, man is, of course, third person masculine, meaning both men and women. So every is three times repeated for the sake of emphasizing the universality of the gospel. The false doctrines of the Judaizers and the Gnostics did what? Like all false doctrines do, they exclude people. Grace includes everybody. Legalism excludes. Yeah, I find this even in people who say they're doctrinal believers. Or have found, I should say, not recently, but have found, that people are exclusive of others. You know, you don't believe or know the same thing that I do. Yeah, I remember we studied in our, well, I forgot what study it was, but where we're warned not to wrangle about words. That's what the phrase Paul uses. Don't wrangle about words. Don't get caught up in controversies that are useless. You know, There are people who claim to be doctrinal who, because of a little word out of the gazillion of them that are in the Bible, will say, "Oh no, I'm not dealing with you." And they stay aloof over what? The littlest of things. It's ridiculous. People argue, like, people say, well, you know, this is different. This, the way I approach this, and we're talking not about things that are solidly spelt out in the Scripture, but there are places in this where conjecture abounds. Like what's coming up in our next one. Who's the one who restrains evil in this world at right now? Which Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, is it the church that restrains? Is it the Holy Spirit that restrains? Or is it both? Well, you know, in reality, the Bible doesn't tell us who the restrainer is. It doesn't. We assume with great confidence that it's God the Holy Spirit who is the restrainer. And it says when he's taken away, then Satan's going to run loose with his evil that he wants to do. But yet, I have seen, that's just one example. People will say, well, I think the church is the restrainer. Well, I think God the Holy Spirit's the restrainer. Well, I hate you. That's what comes from it. And it's conjecture. Right? What is given to us in here is what we should take. No more. Definitely no less. Definitely no more. And what is given here, you say in that instance, there is, whether it's God the Holy Spirit or the church, I personally think it's both because God the Holy Spirit is using the church, that is restraining. And then when the church is taken out, that restraint's going to be gone. And that's how the tribulation can be what it is. That is clearly spoken. And people will fight over things that are little, picayune. They've been doing it for 1,800 years since the church was in vogue, incepted. So it's for every man all wisdom, right, that we may present every man mature. The exclusion that comes from false doctrine. That is, people are excluded from certain places or excluded from, and what the Judaizers did, they say if you're not circumcised and you don't follow the rituals, you don't obey the feasts and celebrate them at the proper time, then you're not allowed to be a part of us. In fact, anybody in his right mind would not want to be a part of that. The Gnostics, too. The Gnostics says, well, you know, all of you can have your faith. That's fine. Anybody can have blind faith. But they said, few have wisdom like we have. And they excluded people because they said, we're wicked smart. And you're just a common, ordinary person who puts faith. And they excluded. They tried to exclude. That's what comes. The great truth here is the universality of the gospel. See, once the cross is real, and once the cross is complete, now the reality of it is plain to the world. It's not prophecy anymore. It's not an animal sacrifice anymore that speaks of its coming. Now it's real. People have seen the resurrected Christ. He appeared to, 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that he appeared to 500 people at once. Why did he do that? To get this thing going. He gave them the confidence. They changed them. They appeared to the disciples, changed their whole outlook. And so from there, the spreading flame went from Jerusalem to all over the Roman Empire and Africa to the East in Asia and all through Europe. And it occurred in literally a couple hundred years. That's all the time it took. It was amazing. It was an amazing spreading. Faster than anything else that's ever spread. And why is that? Well, one of the reasons is God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit now is given to everybody who believes. And that is because the cross, what he can reveal now, is a reality, not just a shadow or a prophecy. The universality of the gospel, Paul gave his life for. And it's now again endangered by the churches that he has set up, or within the churches he has set up. Paul gives his life for this. He's in prison for it. And false doctrines by those who have tried to exclude grace-based, faith-believing Christians. And this was by, in Colossae, it was the Gnostics The Gnostics were rampant in Colossae. The same with, now what happened in Galatia? Those were the Judaizers. And the Judaizers said, you know, they tried to exclude. Well, the Old Testament, when you think about it, the law is exclusive. The high priest has more access to the temple than the priests. The priests have more access to the temple and to the things in the temple than the Jews that aren't priests. And the Gentiles ain't go nowhere near the place, really. All, though, were offered salvation, definitely, of course, but not all had access to the altar. But what is it now? Again, now that the cross is a historical reality and the atonement is finished, the mystery now revealed is Christ in every man. The mystery now revealed is that all of us, no matter who we are, no matter what our gender, no matter what our nationality, no matter economic, social status, doesn't matter, all of us have full access to the Holy of Holies all the time. Why? Because the cross is a reality. It's finished. You know, and the disciples, did they believe that Christ was going to go to Jerusalem and die? No. Look, they believed in him as Messiah, right? They did. They believed, you're the chosen one of Israel. You're the chosen one of God. They believed in him. You know, they're saved. They have eternal life. But when he said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, you know, we have Peter saying, I forbid it. Now, the other guys were befuddled. No idea. Did they believe when he was resurrected? No. They didn't believe it until they saw him. Nobody did. There's not one person recorded in this Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, who heard of the empty tomb or saw the empty tomb before they saw him. There's not one who said, oh yeah, Jesus told us he was going to be resurrected. Why don't you believe that? Then none of them did. They just weren't ready for it. I mean, no one had ever been resurrected before, so. But that changed. You know, that changed. So when Christ is in the upper room and he says, I have so many, many more things to say to you. Why can't he say them? Because they need to see it. They need to experience it. They need to experience. See, we see it because we look, we know he's a historical reality. We've come to believe it's in the past. He has what? Yes, he lived. Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried. Yes, he was resurrected. You know, we're not looking forward to this. This is something that's in the past. So in essence, we've seen it. They needed to go through the same thing, the disciples. They needed to see him die. They needed to see him go in the tomb. They needed those 3 days. And then they needed to see him resurrected. And once they saw him resurrected, then everything changed for them. They're like, oh, no. Oh, I see. I get it. And then, of course, they didn't really get it until God the Holy Spirit came. Because even after his resurrection, right, what are they asking him? Is it now that your kingdom's going to come in? They're still looking for the temporal earthly kingdom. But once now God the Holy Spirit can make real what they just saw, death, burial, resurrection. That's why he's given. He's given to lead us now into the reality of what all that means. Our position in him. And once we understand that, now we come to understand the commands, what God wants us to do, the plan of God for our lives. And then now we can be express that in our lives and walk that in our lives. Without the Spirit, we'd never know it. We'd never come to understand it. And that's a beautiful thing. As you can tell, I've been studying a lot about Spirit because when we get back to John, we're off on our next tangent. I'm going to do the full doctrine of God, the Holy Spirit. I'm really looking forward to that. It's going to be great. It's something we haven't done. Well, I haven't done it since I've been here. And I think it's definitely needed at this time. The Gnostics who had invaded the churches in Colossae taught that many could have a blind faith, but only few could have wisdom. Here Paul makes clear that every man can know every wisdom. Every man. No one is excluded. Now we know, can we know the fullness of all God's wisdom? No. But there's not one verse, one doctrine in here that I'm excluded from knowing. Right? That God has given the teachers to teach it, and God the Holy Spirit, who is your true teacher, is going to make it understandable to you. Am I going to know 100% of every doctrine to that depth? No. I'd take 100 lifetimes, I still wouldn't know it to that depth. However, there is not one wisdom in this word that I'm excluded from. And therefore, what is it? It's every man. Now, there are some who say, well, you'll never know that, you know. You'll never know what I know. People who are like that are just the most arrogant, pompous people. And they try to exclude. You know, back in the Middle Ages where the church had reign of power, and they didn't want nobody reading the Bible. You know, if people had a copy of the Bible and it was in Latin and they couldn't read it, that was fine with them. And they didn't want you knowing. They wanted to keep people in the dark so that they could do what they did, falsify it, which made them powerful and wealthy. Many of them did. That's why that story of William Tyndale is just so magnificent. This guy went out on a limb, risked his life to translate it into English. And they persecuted him for it. At the stake, they choked him until he was dead, and then they burned him. That was his thanks. So, verse 29. So he says, "And for this purpose, also I labor." This word for labor is to labor to the point of exhaustion. Then he says, striving. This word for striving, I got it on the board for you in a second, is agonizomai. Agonizomai. Agony. According to his power which mightily works within me. There's three things here that all speak of work. And it's an amazing thing because the wisdom of the now post-Christ is revealed, which is the mystery, because the mystery is Christ. This is revealed. It causes the person who sees it to labor in the plan of God, not works to impress God, we're not talking about that, but to labor to maturity, but to walk, to crawl, to run, whatever they got to do in the plan of God, to keep going and not quit. That's what Paul says here. He says, "For this purpose, I also labor." The first one, and the tremendous mystery now revealed. Because it's a reality now. You know, it's not like, well, the Christ is coming. You know, the Christ is, here's a prophecy concerning him. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, all that. Now, it's a reality. He is at the right hand of God. And now that this mystery has been opened up to the world and to us, this causes in us, if we see the reality of it, it causes in us a perseverance because of its stupendous reality. You know, it's almost impossible for me to put in words. This is a victory beyond victories. This is a defeat of enemies that is beyond any defeat that we've ever witnessed. You know, a person on the battlefield, a guy who loves his country, a patriot, will give his life for his country. How much more the risen Lord? Again, if you see what he's done, if you see who he is, if you see what he's accomplished, that opens a reality to every believer who sees it to labor to the point of exhaustion. I mean, when they have to. It's not mean we're all walking around exhausted. So by this time, you might be. Labor to the point of exhaustion. Then he says, for this purpose also I labor. Then he says, strive. This word agonizomai is used often for a professional athlete. You know, there's a lot of people, young guys who have talent. There's few who have talent who will work to the point where their muscles are in agony and then do it again the next day. You know, I'm going to say this right this time. I mentioned this once in the past, and I said a terrible thing. But my favorite basketball player of all time was Larry Bird. And no, Russ, I'm not going to say it. But I said something. I'm not going to say it again. Anyway, I'll tell you later if you want to know. But anyway, what was it about Larry Bird? Well, Larry, you know, you're 6'9", right? So he's tall. If he was a 5-foot guy, probably no chance in the NBA. But he's 6'9". However, he's somewhat slow. He can't really jump that much. His skills, quickness, all of that, not so much. He's a basketball player, by the way. But what the guy did was the first one there and the last one to leave. And if you, there's plenty of specials that are done on his life. His work ethic was through the roof. He would not leave the gym until he sunk a certain number of jump shots. So he might get out of there a little earlier, but he wasn't leaving until that much was done. He would run, jog around the. They had a track above in their training center above the court, and he ran miles and miles every day. And all the other guys, it inspired them to work harder too. But it made him great. He was just a great ball player, and he wasn't really given all the talent that some of the other guys that played with him had. So he had that, you know, strove like a professional athlete. You know, why? Because he loved the cause. He loved to win. He's super competitive. He wanted NBA titles. Okay, how much more should we want to be a part of and to experience a part of this victory that Christ has had? You know, he has shown us what it is in his person. And we see that in the Gospels, but he's explained what it is and its results in the epistles of the New Testament, what is called the mystery. And with those together, we come to see the value of him and what he's done and the opportunity that we have to experience something very, very similar. Not to the extent that he did, of course, but to experience something very similar in our lives. There's no greater honor. There's no greater goal. There's no greater achievement. Nothing compares to it. Right? If you became a multi-billionaire, it would be nothing compared to that. If you became the most popular person on the planet, you became the most powerful person. Whatever. You never got sick. Right? Say you were like Ponce de Leon and you found the Fountain of Youth. You say, wow, you really want to stay on this earth that long? I don't. I think God's pretty wise, giving us the length of time that he has. Well, of course, our bodies degrade. That helps. But, you know, like, enough is enough. Especially where you know where you're going. As you know, that I went to the doctor for the first time in like 20 years. Loved the guy, doctor in Dallas. And he said, you know, we're talking about my things that I need to change and all that. And he's like, well, you know, we're just trying to get you to live longer and have a greater quality of life. You know, all the same spiel all the doctors do. But then he looks at me and he says, you know, but all my patients do die. And I was like, yeah, I figured that. And, you know, we talked about that. We talked about quality of life and all of that. But and he's a Christian as well. He said, you know, it helps when you know if you know you're going to a better place. Because he knows I'm a pastor. So, you know, we talked about that a little bit too. And I'm like, yeah, it helps a lot. It helps a lot. Because it's not the end. It's just the beginning. This is just the beginning right here. It's a very short beginning. And in this short beginning, what greater goal, privilege, and honor could we have than what Christ has given us? And then he's done all the work for it. Everybody has the indwelling Spirit. Everybody has the indwelling Christ. Everybody has the indwelling Father, we assume. There's not a strict verse on that, but it seems to follow with the rest. Of course, why would the Trinity be different in any way, right? So all of us have these assets that are beyond words. When Paul recognized it, he said again, I labor to the point of exhaustion. I strive like an athlete. And the third one is, he says, according to his power, which mightily works in me. There's actually three work words in this verse, at the last part. He says, and only with God's working. It says according to his power, but the word is energia, where we get our word energy from. And it means only with God's working. God's power, meaning God working in me. How does God do that? Spirit and Word. The Word of God, alive and powerful, and the Spirit who empowers. And then he says, which powerfully, dunamis, he says, which mightily, right? The New American Standard, sorry, says mightily. This word is where we get our word dynamite from. This means powerfully. They transcribe the U into a Y, so you have dine. You know, remember Jimmy Walker? Any of you guys watch that show? What was that called? Never mind, sorry. Which powerfully, dunamis, works, energeo, it's the same word here, from within. And that would be the absolute literal translation of what it says in the Greek. He says, I will only do this with God's working, which powerfully works within me. Or works from within. And when we think about it, you know, to what end? People will work very hard. Obviously, you've seen them, I've seen them. But to what end? What are they to accomplish? People will work very, very, very hard. But to what end do they work? Did Paul labor exhaustively to his own benefit? I mean, come on, he wrote more than half of the New Testament. Is that what he was after? Popularity. And he is one of the most popular people in human history. Right? Was that what he was after? Obviously not. Was he after wealth? Was he after fame? Was he after personal blessing? Or did he labor like he did on the behalf of others? And he did. Now, why would you do such a thing? Why? You'd have to see why. Once you recognize why, you say, well, there is no other way. To labor for myself is a waste of time. That doesn't mean that I don't go to work and make money so I can get things, even nice things. Nothing wrong with that, obviously. But when Paul wrote about those who are rich in this world, he said, instruct them, he wrote this to Timothy, to not be conceited over it. There's nothing wrong with wealth, but being conceited, meaning that, you know, like you sleep with it every night. You know, you love your money. That's conceited over it. Or it makes you proud. I got more money than you, so I'm better than you. That's conceit. None of that is worth anything here. Again, but you have to come to recognize who is Christ, what is Christ, and why did he do what he did? To what end was it? Because when you see that, you will see the value in striving for others is far, far more honorable, noble, and valuable than it is to strive for my own personal benefit. You know, and then God whispers to us in the Word of God. He says, you work for others. You do for others. You see why what I do and you do what I do. And I'll take care of you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Romans 6:33. He stated that his imprisonment was for their glory. He worked for others. He worked so that the accurate doctrine would be clearly communicated and as far-reaching in the empire as possible, all in honor of God. Why do you think Paul wanted to be so accurate? And if you said, well, the Thessalonians had all this, all the churches, Colossae, Thessalonica, Corinth, the churches in Galatia, all this false doctrine came in. So you say, well, I tried. What do you want me to do? I'm all the way over here on the other side of the sea. Nothing I can do for you. Why do you think he went on 4 missionary journeys, not just one? Why do you think when he wrote to the Thessalonians, after he had started that church and he heard that they were doing great, and he wrote them a letter to encourage them, but then the person who delivered the letter, which I believe is Timothy, returned to him and said, oh man, all this false doctrine has snuck in. People are telling them all kinds of wrong things and they're bewildered. Paul immediately penned another letter and said, send it. Get it there. Why? Because he's concerned. He said, actually, it kept him up at night. Concern for the churches. That's a concern for others. And not to his own benefit. This doesn't, he's not doing it to become famous. You know, the selfish person would say, I already wrote him a letter. Reread the first one. No, he didn't do that. And he goes back. Well, he couldn't go back to Thessalonica because they were out to kill him in Thessalonica. But on his frequent journey, the 4 of them that he did, he returned to churches that he had already built to encourage them, to encourage them, to encourage them. And that is laboring. To what? To the end for others. For their benefit in the royal family of God. For their growth. No, we can't make other people grow. No way, no how. But we can certainly benefit others. And Christ say the greatest among you is going to be your servant. And you know, I was looking at today, because I'm looking at the doctrine of the Trinity again, because so many people say God the Holy Spirit is, you know, he's just a spirit, he's not God and all that. It says that they serve one another. It says that the Son served the Father and that the Spirit served the Son. You say, well, that would mean that the Father is the top dog, the Son's number two, and there's poor Holy Spirit down there at number three. Right? And then when Christ famously says, go and baptize the whole world in the name of, by the way, name is singular, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see? He's last. In the world system, and he said this to the disciples, he said, you're not like the world, where those who have authority lord it over those under their authority. That's when he said, the greatest of you is going to be your servant. In God's system, the servant is not beneath the one he serves. It's not like that. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal. All the same. They're one person. But yet one serves the other. That doesn't make him less. In God's system, service does not make someone less than another. It just makes them honorable and virtuous and like God. And he's the only one good, so it makes them good. Service of others. And that is having an attitude that is in like Christ had. Philippians chapter 2. Don't think too highly of yourself. Paul is a beautiful example of this. And again, this is part of the mystery. The mystery comes in to say, well, look, here's what Christ did. You couldn't see that in the Old Testament. There's a prophecy of him coming, but what he exactly did, and it's in-depth description of what we have, was not seen then, but now it is. And now this doctrine can come in to say to us, to reveal to us, look, here's how to be like he is. Here's how to think like he thinks. Here's how to serve like he serves. Here's how to express power as he does, did and does. That's why it couldn't be revealed in the past, but now it is fully revealed. And it's for every man, all wisdom for every man. And once you come to know it, you're going to come to see that, yeah, a great part, such benefit to me and my soul, there's no greater medicine than learning the Word of God. But you're going to see a great part of this is service to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us with the things that you have taught us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.